16.
Great shot. This morning he said I was amphibious, so I think I feel like I'm growing gills sometimes anyhow. Had to slip up here earlier and hide my water because I couldn't carry everything. So good morning. If you would, be finding your place in Matthew 3. And we're going to be continuing and trying to finish up this third chapter of Matthew. And if you recall, this is where we've been speaking about John the Baptist and his ministry on earth to be the forerunner of Jesus. And we know that John was baptizing, and a few times ago we talked about the different baptisms in the New Testament. And if you remember, we went through seven of them that are spoken of. And we talked about all of them but two, and just what baptism means. And last time we was together, it was last Wednesday, we talked about, or Wednesday before last, we talked about the baptism of fire. And how that was not associated with Pentecost or the giving of the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire that rested upon the disciples that day, but it was more about the judgment of God that was coming with Jesus the Savior when he comes back to this world as judge. And if you would look back in verse 10 of Matthew 3. Now this is the third part that we're coming. It's the third act, if you would, of the play that's been, if you would, just kind of as a picture of what's going on. This is when the hero of the story comes on stage. So this is the final part of this about John the Baptist. And we go back to verse 10, and we're talking about the judgment that's at hand. And if you remember, there was a crowd gathering down at the Jordan. And John looked up and noticed that there was mixed in the group Pharisees and Sadducees. And he started talking to them. And even though the whole crowd heard him, he was focused on this particular group. And he made these statements. And he says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. For I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, like all Old Testament prophets, John is telling them the Messiah is coming. That's been his whole message from the beginning. But when he comes, he's got two things in his hand. He's got salvation, and then he has judgment. There's no choice, third choice. There's no part C to this quiz. Salvation or judgment. That's the way it's always been. And John's telling them this because he recognizes that they are dependent on their own self-righteousness and not the repentance that he's talking about with his message. But notice there in verse 11, the second part, it says, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire," one or the other. And then he says, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn or the garner, and then he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, we didn't get a chance to talk about this much the last message because we're running out of time. But it's just an agricultural picture that they would understand in those days. When you threshed your wheat or any kind of grain, you would spread it out on the ground. You usually have a team of oxen or something that would drag a heavy log or something across it. And as it would rub across, it would separate the wheat kernels from the stalks. And they would take the hay or grass or blades and they'd throw it out. But then you had this big pile of wheat, but it's mixed in with dirt, tiny rocks, and the hull of the kernel. And what he's saying here, it says he's having his fan in his hand. He's talking about Christ, the Messiah, the one who is coming after him. The fan is there in his hand. And if you look that word up in your concordance, it literally means shovel. But it's not a shovel like we dig a ditch with today. It's not the curved little spade that we think about when we say shovel. I want you to get a picture in your mind of a pizza peel. Does everyone know what a pizza peel is? It's got that long, flat blade to it, and the guys use it to throw the pies in the oven so they don't burn the hair off their arm and stuff like that. So that's kind of what they're talking about here, is a flat blade, but it's called a shovel. And they'd have this pile of grain on the floor, and it is outdoors, and they'd have a wind where the wind could come through, and they'd scoop up the wheat, toss it in the air, and as the heavier grains fell, the wind would blow the chaff and dirt away out to the side of it. So when it was separated, you'd take your good grains, gather it up, and then the rest of it would be thrown out. And here it says, John's telling says that part, the part that's no good, it's not a part of true grain, nothing that's got a part of true repentance, they're going to be thrown into unquenchable fire. And you would know that's just terminology or picture of the coming hell and damnation for all the fallen angels and all the unbelievers throughout time and history. So John's telling them, this one is coming. So let's pick up in verse 13 here. It says, then cometh Jesus. Well, let me read the whole verse to here. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered, said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it is becometh for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straight up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we're going to be talking about three different things this morning. One is the baptism of the Son. Two, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And three, the words of the Father. Can't hold my fingers up. So we got the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Now this is as good a place as any where you talk and see the Trinity. Now nowhere in the Old Testament do you really see, or even in the New Testament, is the actual words Trinity spoken of. But we as New Testament Christians know that there is one God, just like the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Every Jewish person knew about this. There's one God, but in three different personages. Equal in power, equal in authority, but three separate roles. And you see that for the first time here, and it's as good a place as any if you ever want to teach the Trinity. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. That's the opening line to it, and there's more that Jesus quoted later on, and we'll talk about it as we get into it in Matthew. But the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's our translation of Jehovah, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's the name of God, but they would not write it or pronounce it without adding the vowels to it, so we, in English, we translate it as Jehovah. But you think about Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God. So it's saying, Yahweh, our Elohim, our God, And Elohim is a Hebrew word, it's plural. It's just like in the beginning, in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, Elohim, God's plural, created. So Yahweh, Elohim, is one Yahweh, one God, multiple personalities. Or not, I shouldn't say four personalities, three different persons. And we see that here in Matthew. You have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father, all in one event coming together. And you see them in three different or separate personages. So as you look at this, let's go back to verse 13. Then cometh Jesus. What is the then? We're trying to think of a timeline here. We know that there's really no set time that we can put on this. But if we look at other scripture, we can get a good idea. We know that it ties us in somewhere into the preaching of John the Baptist at the Jordan. But when was John the Baptist down there? Now we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he came and started his ministry. And there's several reasons that people try to give for this reason. And they go back to the Old Testament saying, well, the priest had to be 30 years of age before he started his ministry as a high priest. And that's is true to a point. You know, in Numbers 4, God told Moses that the Kohathites had to be 30 years of age before they could start ministering into the tabernacle. Now, if you remember, the Kohathites were the ones that were in charge of the inner sanctuary. They were in charge of setting up and moving the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the incense, the table of incense, the showbread, things like that. Everything within the inner sanctuary, they were in charge of. And these were the most holy instruments in the tabernacle. And matter of fact, they were so holy that God wasn't even allowed them to be carried on carts. Everybody else had oxen and carts to carry the tabernacle and all the fixings on. But the Kohathites had to carry them on their shoulders because these instruments were so holy, they were right next to God. As a matter of fact, God's presence was on them all the time. So some people associate the age of 30 as being when the preacher called into the ministry. But we really can't be too dogmatic on that fact, because later on in Numbers, and I think it's chapter 8, that God says, well, the rest of the Levites, those who are doing the rest of the tabernacle, and not saying it's of lesser importance, but other articles like the tent and the poles and the outer sanctuary, they could be 25 years of age. And then if you skip on through the Old Testament and go into Chronicles, you could even, David, for some reason, changed the age down to 20. And it kind of stayed that way because it became tradition. So even in the book of Ezra, I believe, after the captivity, they come back, they still followed the rule that where the priest had to be at least 20 years old. So 30, for whatever reason, this is what God set up. We know that Jesus was about 30 years of age. And so they figured that if you go back to the same story in Luke, that John the Baptist was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. We know that from Mary visited Elizabeth. She was already 6 months pregnant. So if this took a time, if Jesus entered the ministry, his ministry at 30, maybe John entered his ministry at 30. So he was been out there preaching in the desert around 6 months, which would make sense. Like I said, we can't be dogmatic about it, but we can. It makes common sense to know that in this day and age, there's no mass media. Everything is word of mouth. John had to come on scene, start his ministry, start preaching, and then one by one, they started going out and spreading the word. Said, hey, there's a guy down there preaching the coming of the Messiah. And pretty soon, everybody heard about it. Matter of fact, it tells us back in verse 5, it says, look at back in Matthew 5, it says, Jerusalem, all of Judea, and then all the regions around the Jordan were coming out to him. So it had to take a little while for it just to spread. So this, then, here in verse 13, ties us back to John's ministry. So at about the same time, sometime during this ministry of John, came Jesus. Now that word cometh is a word we need to look at right quick also. It's not, I think if you're looking at a newer translation, I'm reading out of the King James here, but you might have the word arrived. He said he arrived at the Jordan or from Galilee. Now, it's a little bit more than that. It's a word used for public appearances, and it can mean arrived on scene or he did come, but it's a word that more times than not is used in the biblical terms as it was made a public appearance. So when it says Jesus came or he cometh on scene, it means that he didn't just come walk up. It wasn't by night or by stealth or just happened to show up following the crowds. He did it on purpose to make a public appearance. And we see this word before. If you remember back in chapter 2, when they're studying about the birth, it said, then the Magi came. That word came is the same word we have here. And if you remember when we were studying that, it wasn't just three old men on camels that happened to wander through the gates. This was a Persian entourage. They had bodyguards. They had servants with them because they were the elite of the Persian royalty that came to see the new king that was born in this world. And they wanted to see who was fulfilling the prophecy because they were the only ones apparently studying scripture at the time. And they knew that the king was being born. So they came on scene. That's the word we have here. They just didn't appear. It was a lot of pomp and circumstance with it. The same thing in verse 1 of this chapter. It says, in those days came John. The same word. John just didn't appear. He's come down there and started shouting out his message. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. So he's making a public appearance and not really a spectacle, but he's making a proclamation. He wasn't hiding anything. And this is what it's talking about Jesus. So it says, then cometh Jesus. He didn't do it by secret. He did it out in the open, making public, making known what he was there for to do. And it said, came from Galilee. And Mark adds in his gospel that he actually came from Nazareth of Galilee. And he came to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And again, this is very specific, and I don't want to get into a whole lot of the Greek. But if you look at the way the structure is here, that when he came is for this specific purpose of being baptized. So we've got to think that Jesus, for 30 years, has been in seclusion. We know nothing about him after his return from Egypt as a small child, except for the one part in Luke where it talks about he was lost at the temple because his parents had come to Passover with the whole village and their community, and they were making the pilgrimage for Passover, and they left, and he got about a day's ride out or walking back, and they looked and said, where's Jesus? And they said, I thought you had him. You didn't get him? So they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem, and they found him at the temple. And he said, you know, why were you looking for me? Don't you know I got to be about my father's business? So for 30 years, he was in seclusion, getting prepared for this time. And if we think about Galatians 4, and we always remember that because we're talking about the birth of Christ, but it says just the right time God sent forth his son. But it was not only for his birth, but also for this time. Everything in Jesus' life was set. There's a timetable that had to be met, and he was following it to the minute. Throughout his whole life, they tried to kill him or they tried to do something else to him or arrest him, but he always said, my time has not yet come, and they were unable to do anything outside of God's timetable. So we know that in Luke in chapter 2, after that temple incident, what does it say? He said that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and maturity. He continued to grow. He was becoming that man, getting filled with the wisdom of God, even though he was God, but he was fully man also. He was growing in wisdom and in maturity for this time here, for when he's going to start his public ministry as the Messiah. Bear with me. I was talking the last time, I told you I didn't have no notes, and my daughter called me up. She was listening online that night, and she said, I think you do better without notes. So that means all the other times must have been pretty bad. So Jesus came specifically to the Jordan, to John. We know that John was his cousin. He wanted to see, and we got to think about this, is if you look at what John was doing in this short chapter, and then what Jesus does the rest of his ministry up until the cross, was the same thing that John's been preaching. Jesus preached repentance, for the kingdom is at hand, and that he was preparing people for what the work he was getting ready to do. So when you look at this, it's like John was getting ready to pass the torch to Jesus. Think of it like a relay race where, sorry, I'm pacing a lot up here. Think of it like a relay race. You know, you got the guy going around the track, and then there's the next runner up, and he hands off the baton to him. Well, this forerunner starts backing off. He's slowing down, and this guy takes the baton and starts going, and all your focus is on the new runner. That's what we're looking at here. After this event, John said, I must decrease so that he must increase. Everything that John has been saying, Jesus picks up from confronting the Pharisees about their self-righteous being hypocrites and their vain works that they're relying on, to being a friend of the sinner, to saving people, to telling them the way of God, what they have to do to find salvation. So John's getting ready to hand off the baton or the torch to Jesus. Now we know that, turn over right quick, because I want you to hold your place in Matthew, but turn over to John 2. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit. But the Gospel of John, and if you don't want to turn, I'm just going to tell you something real quick, because we'll be going back and forth a little bit. Because just like in other times, we have to look at the other Gospels to get a full picture. In John chapter 1, verse 29. Now this is just after John the Baptist had confronted the Pharisees. In that first line in verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So that's how we're going to read right now. But I want you to know, this that we're talking about, this event where Jesus coming, is the day after John the Baptist confronted the Pharisees. So he had the big showdown with them, and he looks up and he sees Jesus. Now, did John know who Jesus was? I say yes, he did. Just for the fact that, one, they were cousins. They may have went to family reunions together. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But for sure, his mother Elizabeth had to tell him about him. He said, your cousin Mary was here. She's given birth to the Lord. Elizabeth called him the mother of my Lord. She made those words in Luke. When John was in the womb, remember when Mary approached him, he leaped with joy. Because remember, John is one of the special Nazarites that's filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He didn't get it bestowed upon him. He was born with it. So I think physically, he probably knew Jesus, that they were related. But more than anything else, he had the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He saw this man walking down. Now remember, this is before the divine confirmation of the Spirit descending upon him. He had to wait for that. And we'll look at that in a little bit in the Gospel of John. But he looked and saw this man walking on the banks, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is before he had the confirmation of the Spirit descending upon him. So John knew Jesus, maybe physically, maybe through being a relations to him, but by the very least, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So they knew each other. And why did he come? He came to be baptized. What was the reason for this? This has caused a lot of grief to John. He said, Lord, you can't do this. And why was it a problem for John? Because look back in verse 6 of the same chapter in Matthew 3. He said, talking about all the people coming out, and said they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. There's the rub. Also in verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Why is the Lord of the universe being baptized? What sins did he have to confess? What did he have to repent of? Even for me, when I was first starting out, and you start thinking about this, you just kind of read over it. Why did Jesus get baptized? And this caused a problem for people throughout the centuries. As a matter of fact, in the first century, there was an apocryphal book written called the Gospel According to the Hebrews. And a lot of the church leaders back then even quoted from it, but it didn't make its way into the canon because, honestly, this is probably just a work of Satan to confuse us from the truth. But listen to this quote that's written, that's been saved and part of the Gospel According to the Hebrews. It says his mother and his brothers came to Jesus, and this is what they said. It said, behold, the mother of the Lord and his brethren said to him, John the Baptist baptizeth for the remission of sins. Let us go and be baptized by him. But he said, this is Jesus talking, but he said to them, well, what sin have I committed that I should go and be baptized by him? Except perchance this very thing that I have just said in ignorance, end quote. Now that don't give us a lot of answers, but I just read that to you to tell you that even from as early times as the first century, people have been thinking about or trying to explain why the Lord Jesus had to be baptized. There's another group of people from that time period when Jesus was in his public ministry called the Gnostics. A lot of you heard of the Gnostics, Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They thought they knew everything. They had an answer for it. They believed that the flesh was bad, the spirit was good, nothing in the flesh could ever amount to anything. Well, they were teaching that Jesus was just a man, and in his human form, he had sin, and he had to be baptized for the remission of sins like everybody else. But then when the Spirit come upon him, that's when he got his deity, that he got the Christ Spirit, if you would, come upon him, and that's where his salvation or his salvific power come from, is when God endowed him with the Christ Spirit at the baptism. But that doesn't wash with Scripture either, because if you look at Scripture as a whole, we know that what Isaiah predicted, he says, at his birth, he is be called what, Emmanuel. God is with us. John the Apostle wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus didn't become a deity. He's always been God. You know, he prayed in John 17. He said, Father, restore the glory to me that we've had from the beginning of the world. He's always been God. He just hasn't always been a man, but he always will be a man from here on out. So John said he had this problem. What have you done? This is a baptism for sinners. People coming here confessing their sins, and you can, do not have no sins. Because if you look down just in 14, it says, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. Now, John knew that this is a problem for him. He said, Lord, he said, in the way the Greek is structured this sentence, it wasn't just a one time. He said, no, we're not doing this. He means it was a continuous action. He kept on trying to prohibit Jesus from being baptized, talking him out of it over and over again. Now, we don't know if Jesus came and walked straight up to him, if he got in line with the other multitude and waited his turn. But whenever he got up to John, no matter how he did it, things come to a screeching halt. because he saw Jesus walking. And by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he said, "This is the Lamb of God." He said, "Look, everybody, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And yet he waded into the Jordan River to be baptized. And John tried to talk him out of it. It almost reminds you of Peter when Christ was telling him he had to go to the cross. And Peter kept telling him, "No, Lord, far be it from you." And finally, Jesus got tired and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You cannot prevent me from doing this. I got to do it." And that's what he's trying to tell John here. Now, it's very interesting how just the day before, John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were hypocrites and self-righteous, believing in their own genealogy of being sons of Abraham and the righteous acts of going to the temple. But yet, here he is refusing to baptize Jesus because he had no sin. He said, "You don't need this. This is a sinner's baptism. This is a baptism of repentance." He said, "I have need to be baptized by you." Now, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, remember we talked about it a couple of Wednesdays ago. The whole multitude was there, and we never did finish up much because we ran out of time. But let me flip over and tell you, this is what everybody was hearing. If I can get to the right spot. Said, then said the multitude, we're in chapter 3 of Luke, if you want to find it. Said, then said he to the multitude that come forth to be baptized of him. And he talked with the whole generation of vipers and all that to the Pharisees. Down in verse 10, he says, and the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then also the publicans or the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, "Well, what shall we do, Master?" And he said to them, "Take no more than you're supposed to, which you're appointed." I'm just paraphrasing here. He said, "Don't stop ripping people off." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. They were scared. They were cut to the bone that this the judgment is at hand that he was talking about. And they said, "Stop taking things by force and be satisfied with your wages." The people heard the message of repentance. They wanted to show the fruits of their repentance, and they were crying out, "What can we do? What do we need to do?" Everyone except for the Pharisees. So John knew people were listening to him. They had needs. They were confessing their sins. They were having to show fruits. But here is the Lamb of God standing before him to be baptized. Now again, John had not known. He said he knew him physically, but he did not know him. And if everyone ever had an inclination that Christ was not sinless, this is another good place. Just like the Trinity, it's a good place to take him. Here we have John the Baptist, the only prophet of God alive at this time in the world, speaking. He said, "You are without sin." Jesus called him later on in chapter 11. Jesus says, "This is the greatest man that ever lived up until the cross." And yet he's saying, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." Because again, if you look over at John, he says it in Matthew 2. That I have need to be baptized. Even if you go over to John, sorry, I'm losing my place. Verse 30, we just read 29. But he said, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me because he was before me." Now John was recognizing that this is the eternal Christ. And John wrote this gospel some 60 years later. So he's looking back and looking at his memory. But he said, "This is the one I was talking about." He recognized him as the Lamb of God, but he still had not had the divine confirmation that he told him about. Continue reading verse 31. It says, "And I knew him not, But that he should be made manifest to Israel, he had to announce him. That was his job as a forerunner. Therefore, I come baptizing with water. And again in 32, it says, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, he's talking about God in his time in the desert, he was being instructed by God. He that sent me to baptize, the same told me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is which he baptized with the Holy Ghost. John knew this. He bare record of it in the Gospel of John. The one I see is the sinless Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we hadn't got to the divine confirmation yet. So John goes through this all about the baptism with him. He said, I have need to be baptized by you. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the answer. Now this is the first recorded words of Jesus outside of that statement he said at 12 years old to his parents that he must be about his Father's business. He said, allow it now. The King James says suffer. But he said, permit or allow it to be so now, for thus it is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. Again, we go back to Galatians. Not only did it say at the right time, but what's the rest of the verse? He says, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the law for a reason, because he had to live the perfect, righteous life to fulfill the law of God. And he had to do it as a human, or he could not be our sacrificial replacement. He could not stand in our place at the judgment of God if he wasn't just like us. The writer of Hebrews said he was just like us, is tempted in all things, yet without sin. So he stood there. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He said, John permitted doing this for us. He said, both of us. You got a part to play in it. I have a part to play in it. We have to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came and he had to be identified with man. Not only was he born in the flesh from a sinner, his mother Mary. Not only was he friend to the sinners throughout his whole life. He ate with the prostitutes. He ate with the tax collectors. He had no qualms of being anybody except for the Pharisees, because they thought they were self-righteous and better than everybody else, and they were going to make it into heaven on their own merits. And that's what he told them. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you've got to be better than they are, you'll never make it into the kingdom. And that was his whole message. He identified himself with sinners. He took his place in human flesh. He come down amongst the sinners to the Jordan, making his public entrance and saying, I am flesh like you. I have no sin to confess. But what did Paul say? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Everything was placed on his shoulders, and he had to identify with the ones who he was going to take their place. That's why he was in the Jordan River that day. One writer, a guy by the name of J.R. Miller, said this. The shadow of the cross fell on the green banks and on the flowing river Jordan, and it fell also across the gentle and holy soul of Jesus as he stood there. He knew what this baptism meant and to what it had reduced him to and what its end would be. Yet knowing all, he voluntarily came to be baptized, thus accepting the mission of redemption. End quote. Jesus knew what this baptism meant. He knew what everyone else was there for. He had to be like us, yet without sin. And this is where it started in his public ministry. It's why he submitted himself, and he asked John to do it with him, because John had to baptize him. Then John was going to fall back like the relay runner, and Jesus was taking the torch. Now, something you may not realize, before the cross, Jesus and his disciples baptized also. It tells us that in the Gospel of John. He said, when the Pharisees heard that he was baptizing and getting more followers than John was, they were starting to worry even more. But said, Jesus never baptized but his disciples. And what were they baptizing to? But repentance. Because the cross had not happened yet. Believer's baptism has not been established yet. And we'll talk about that later on when we get to it. But this is still the baptism with water, the baptism of repentance. And Jesus and his disciples had taken the torch from John, and they were going on all the way to the cross, preaching repentance, because the kingdom is at hand. Now, in verse 16, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This is the second part. This is the anointing of the Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or the third person of the Trinity, I should say, is the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus. This was the public confirmation that God had told John in the desert as he was preparing him for his ministry. He said, the one you see that the Spirit descends upon him and stays, that's very important, it stays. He is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, after the cross at Pentecost, we know that this happens. Jesus gives his Spirit to us. We don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us, because we, upon conversion, upon believing in Jesus, we are endowed with the Holy Spirit from then on out. This is not for us. This is the Old Testament still, because it's on that side of the cross. We're still talking about the baptism of repentance. But this was the divine confirmation that God told John in the desert. He said, the one you see, the Spirit descending upon him and stays, he's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember the baptism we talked about, it's not necessarily meaning water. It's a dry term placed into. You can believe in Christ and never be baptized, like the thief on the cross. You can believe in Christ and never be baptized and go to heaven. But you're placed there. Christ will seal you with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Now, he saw him like a dove. Did you ever think about that? Now, it's kind of like Pentecost, where he saw flames of fire over their heads. Was it really fire? But it says like fire. This says like a dove. And I got to think of why a dove. What has that got to do with anything? Well, when you think about it, a dove represents three things. First, they represent love. A lot of times, even our modern weddings, they'll release doves, or they call them love birds, or they call them the turtle doves, and you'll hear the coo out in the morning as you're out walking in the fields, and everybody says, oh, you know, you're cute as a dove. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it represented love. What else do they represent? Peace. We talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. What Christ gave us, the peace with God by his cross or through his cross. You know, in our pictures of peace, even our emblems, we have a dove with an olive branch in his claw, representing peace. Christ gave us peace with God because we're no longer enemies, because he's paid the price in our stead. But more importantly, there's a third thing. The dove represents sacrifice. If you remember, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was, after her time of purification, after he was born, they went to the temple, and they were too poor to afford a lamb. And according to the law of Moses, if you can't afford a lamb, you had to give two birds, two doves. So the Jewish mind, you can see a picture of sacrifice there. And that's exactly what Christ was. That's what his mother Mary had to give for him after her days of purification. It was two doves because they were so poor. So the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ. And then we have the voice of the Father in verse 17. And it says, "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but as you look at the structure of the Greek, it says, "This is my beloved Son, the Son I love more than anything, in whom I am well pleased." And that well pleased, you know, it's literally translated delighted in. And it's in its context, it's past tense. He's not saying, "I am pleased because he is baptized." He's saying, "I'm not pleased because he come into this world." But he's saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm already delighted in. I loved him before the world was ever created. I loved him before the angels were created. I'm delighted to him. He is a spotless, sinless, righteous God, and he is here, and I am pleased with him." That's the statement that the Father is saying. So we have the Son. He's putting his seal of approval on Jesus as he embarks on this public ministry. This is where Christ came forth out of 30 years of being in Nazareth, after 30 years of being secluded. And he's saying to the world, "I am with you. I'm a friend of sinners. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't repent," he said, "I'm bringing salvation with me. I'm offering it to you right now in the Son." You know, we talked about it last time. He said, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already. Because just like John said, and Jesus says it also, in several places, the axe is at the root. He said, if you do not abide in me, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. He's got two things in his hand. He's got salvation. He's got damnation. This is the time, the age of grace that we're in now, that Christ is here. He offers us salvation in himself, but those who reject it, the axe is already laid to the root. You don't need to do nothing else except reject the Son of God, and your fate's already settled. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and he became flesh and he was a friend of sinners, Father, that he showed us what we had in him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that in him and through him we have our peace, and through his cross and resurrection we have eternal life with you. Father, just be with us and bless us till we can meet again. We ask you to be glorified, in the name of Jesus be magnified. And we pray that all those who don't know him as Savior will know him soon, Father, before they know him as Judge. We pray this in his name. Amen.